Hey, everybody. Happy Canada Day weekend. You made it. You did it. You're at church. So, we have been walking through, or we are going to this summer, going to be walking through the Minor Prophets. Okay, those are, it's a collection of 12 books, small ones. Although I managed to preach for a long time on very short amounts of content. And they are meant to give you a broad picture of specific moments in Israel's history. So last week, of course, you'll remember that I talked a little bit about the prophet Joel. And he's unique among these minor prophets because he speaks very broadly. He speaks about general principles of prophetic speaking, of what it's like to live life with God. And when we talked last week, just to quickly review, here is how Joel outlines the work that God does among us. God is a covenant-making God. He establishes his covenants with the earth itself, with the land, with the animals, the insects, all of the living things. And he establishes his covenant with a people group, that's Israel. And he has a covenant going with the entire earth. And it's the responsibility of God's people to be livers and participants and partners in that covenant. And sometimes we fail at that. And that's why we have to be watchful people. That's why we have to be vigilant. And if we will not be vigilant, then inevitably something horrible happens and somebody gets hurt. And so those cries for help, when our way of life becomes poisonous, are meant to be a shock to the system. They're meant to wake us up and say, hey, pay attention. People are getting hurt out here. But sometimes we don't even listen to that, and so then God sends the prophets. And while God sends the prophets, there's still a chance to return, of course, but often we don't even listen to the prophets. In fact, God's people have a habit of murdering the prophets. That's a pretty significant thing. And it's something Jesus talks a lot and tells lots of stories about. And if we won't listen to the prophets, then God will remove his help. The grace, the foundation of our life begins to crumble. The grace that we enjoy could be removed. It's a scary thing to now face the consequences of your own actions. And as we face the consequences of our own actions, the corruptness of our system is revealed. It undoes itself as all corrupt systems do. It slumps into the dirt and is destroyed. There is one final promise that God makes to God's people, and that is, even in the midst of disasters, in the ashes of this old system, I can still be found. And we can rebuild a life together. And we can do something brand new together. And so God establishes a new group of people and begins again with a new watchfulness. And on we go. So if Joel was broad, Amos is being very, very specific. Amos is speaking to the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, King Jeroboam II, the revenge. The sequel that's worse than the original movie. And he is saying, Jeroboam, you have brought in foreign gods to our country. And based on the permission that those gods give us, we have established a way of life together that is rotten to the core. And it is destroying lives. So if Joel was broad, Amos is being incredibly specific. He's speaking to a king. He's speaking to leaders. He's speaking to geography, and he's being specific about what they are doing, which is oppressing the poor.
And he is reminding the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom. He's saying, return back to who you were made to be. You are God's chosen people. You are covenant-keeping people. You are my partners in bringing blessing and flourishing to the earth. What are you doing? Wake up. Turn around. Repent. Rejoin the work. And if you will rejoin the work, then I promise a mighty stream of justice will begin flowing through your country. And it will begin to erode the banks of evil. And you will find again this possibility for a better world in the middle of this one. But be warned, God does not allow covenant breaking to continue. Amos invites us in his book to examine three dimensions of justice. And it's designed to help us engage in true worship of God. True worship of God. Now, how do we think about true worship of God? Well, Jesus tells us what true worship. Other minor prophets tell us what true worship is. And this is what true worship is. It is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So it's to grab God's hand here. And it's always and, to love your neighbor as yourself. To not let go of your neighbor's hand. If you turn your back on your neighbor, you don't love God. That is what the Bible teaches about our faith. True worship of God always leads us right into the heart of the challenges, the wreckage, and the disaster of this world and asks us to act and to live. So that's where we're digging into today. And so Amos is giving us these three dimensions. We're going to take a look at our first dimension now. So the systems that we live inside can be oriented toward justice. It can produce justice. It can create justice. It can encourage justice. Or they can do the exact opposite and be oriented toward injustice and create injustice. And if we want to engage in true worship of God, we need to examine justice from the perspective of our actual systems. So let's take a look at what Amos says. There are those who hate the one who upholds justice in court and detest the ones who tell the truth. You levy a straw tax on the poor, you impose a tax on their grain, and therefore you've built stone mansions, but you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. Therefore, the prudent keep quiet in such times, for the times are evil. A little weird warning at the end. Basically, it's like, if you don't want to get killed, don't say anything. Now, obviously, Amos is not taking this advice or putting it forward as advice because he is speaking up in evil times. But he knows the consequences for doing such a thing. He knows he is about to pay a price for doing such a thing. But Amos is encouraging us to look at least three systems in this very short collection of verses. And I thought it would be worth us taking a look at those too. He says, look at your legal systems. Look at what's going on in the courts. Look at your money systems. And look at your cultural systems. Now, of course, we could look at all kinds of other places, but these are specific and they are good places to start. They're not the only place, but they are places to start. So let's talk a little bit about our legal system. Your legal system is designed to promise impartial justice and to right wrongs. So remember that the calling of God's people are to be bringers of blessing and flourishing to the world. And when we fail to do that, innocent people are caught up in the gears of our lives and they are crushed. And the legal system is designed to bring justice, to right wrongs, to say, that is wrong behavior, you need a time out. Or you took something that doesn't belong to you, you owe restitution. It's meant to balance the scales. That's what legal systems are supposed to do. But what Amos asks us is, who is the justice system really for? Who is its target? Who is really on trial here? And the problem that he sees in his own country is that it is the poor, time and time again, who the justice system works against. The legal system is not for the poor, it is for the rich. It's meant to protect them. Who is the target? Well, the target is consistently poor folks who have been extorted out of their money, out of their livelihood, out of the literal food that they're trying to put on the table. That's what the straw tax and the grain tax, it takes food out of the mouths of their animals, food out of the mouths of their families. Chris, I'm about to... we didn't quite get the mute on that one. I don't have COVID. Just want you to know that I don't have COVID. It's a regular old cough that you can get still. It's artisanal. I went to a very specific shop to get this cough, but, and it's glorious. It's very effective. So the legal system is failing in the northern kingdom of Israel. So what would this look like in our day? How would we ask these questions? Well, we could ask some of the same ones. Who is the justice system for? Who is targeted? Who is really on trial? And what you want to see is, well, it being fair and balanced and not targeting a specific group. The challenge of the country of Canada is this. Indigenous people are overrepresented in our legal system. Let me just give you a quick fact here. Indigenous women now account for almost half of the Canadian female inmate population in federally run prisons. And that's coming from someone whose job, they're an independent investigator into our national corrections system. Indigenous people make up 32% of the federal prison population, despite accounting for less than 5% of Canada's total population. I present that to you as just one little data point for us to use as we interrogate whose legal system is this? Who does it target? Who does it protect? It's a very Amos-y question to ask in your own time. As a society, this fact alone should cause us to ask some big questions about our way of life. Why is this? What leads someone to becoming entangled in a legal system? What happens when they're a part of it? What happens when they leave it? All of those questions are a part of what we have to discuss. And you can tell a lot about what's going on in a society, whether or not it's living into God's calling to participate in the blessing and flourishing of the earth by looking at the legal system. All right, let's talk about money systems. Money systems promise access to many of the essentials of life and the ability to create certain kinds of wealth. Again, you want one of these, you want a way to create certain kinds of wealth. You want a legal system. So the existence of these things isn't the problem. It's how they actually function in the social order. So here again are some Amos-y questions we could ask about our legal system. Who is our money system really for? Who tends to profit the most? Who is left out? And who has elevated access? In Amos's day, again, we're talking about the poor. The money system was entirely taken over by the rich, and it was only a way to further extort the poor. I mentioned the straw tax, but there was also bribery going on and a host of dishonest business practices that caused suffering. So again, what about our day? What can we learn about maybe perhaps our own city about what's going on with the money system? Let me just show you just one tiny little example. If you look up payday loan locations, this is what you get for the city of Saskatoon. What do you notice? What do you notice? Like if I drew a tiny circle, most of them fit right there, the majority of them. If you know anything about finances, and you know about real bank loans, and you know about what payday loan things are, they are a way to keep you poor. They are a way to exploit the need, the urgency, the living on the edge financially that poor people encounter on a regular basis. And they are consistently found within walking distance of poor neighborhoods. Friends, that's not a mistake. That's not just a feature of our city. You can go to any Canadian city and see the exact same thing repeated over and over and over. And it needs just a tiny little fact. I'm not telling you the whole thing. I can't cover all of the injustice in our society in a survivable sermon on a Sunday morning, okay? We can all agree on that. I'm just giving tiny little facts, little things that should go, hey, wait a second. Wait a moment. Why is that? What's going on here? What does this say about us? And then finally, let's talk about cultural systems. So cultural systems are the collection of stories. They are the who gets seen, the who gets celebrated, what stories get told. What story do we tell ourselves about ourselves is the cultural system. It's the way that we see reality. And again, we ask, who is the cultural system really for? Whose story gets told? Whose story doesn't get told? And what stories do we tell ourselves about how we imagine the good life? What do our stories tell us about who we are? And in Amos's day, it again was the poor that were on the outside of the cultural system. And Amos was one of the very few people telling the story of the poor. Because what they wanted, what the King Jeroboam and the leadership wanted to tell was the prosperity of Israel. That's where they wanted everyone's eyes to go. They wanted to talk about this newfound ability, that we're a regional power, that people take us seriously now in a way that they never did, that we are a serious economic trading partner. But what they didn't want to talk about is at whose cost. Who is paying the price for that? Whose story wasn't getting told? And so Amos made sure, and he risked his life telling the story and telling the truth. And of course, the way that this plays itself out in the Bible is that the main story goes something like this. You're poor because you're cursed by God, or you're cursed by the gods. You don't follow, you don't make peace with the right gods, with the right powers, with the right spiritual forces. And you deserve what you get. Poverty is a choice, you made it, you deserve it. That is often the way the narrative played itself out in the scriptures. And the Bible does a lot to try to combat this story, this cultural system, because it exists throughout the Old Testament. And it's so tenacious and so connected to idol worship that you can see this thread happening in lots in lots of the writings of the major and the minor prophets. And it's so consistent that Jesus had to fight it in his day. If there was a person who was sick, the story went, they were sick because they deserved it, because they had done something wrong. Why were they poor? They were poor because they deserved it. And so any treatment that you want to mete out to a poor person, a sick person, a marginalized person, is fine because they deserve it. And this is something that Jesus stood against. He preached against this idea. It is the responsibility of God's people to take a look at the stories that we live inside of, the explanations that we have for the world around us, and to dig beneath them. If we look at the history of our own city, this is right here, up here, Temperance Colony, Saskatoon, exclamation point. This was hand-delivered. It was passed out in the streets of Toronto to entice people to join, to create a city in the prairies. If you can, it's hard to read here, but it says 2 million acres of choice lands for sale. Now, I don't know how many farmers we got in here. I'll leave it to them to decide whether or not they're moving from Toronto to here was moving toward choice land. But what were we promising? What was John Lake, the founder of our city, promising to these 3,100 colonists that moved out here? He was promising two things. One, an independent life. Come and build your own world. And the second was a utopia. You know what that utopia was based around? It was based around radical identification with the poor. So that's actually a good thing. But it said all poverty is caused by alcohol. And so that's where the temperance union came into being. And so we wanted, when we founded Saskatoon, and you can go and see where we founded Saskatoon. If you go down to the little circle by the pedestrian bridge there, down by those big new towers, there's like Chief Whitecap and John Lake in the middle of that traffic circle, and they're pointing exactly to where Saskatoon would be founded. And the vision that John Lake had was a utopian society in which no alcohol would be bought or consumed, and then finally, the people would be free to live out a brand new life. It was an interesting vision. Do you know how long it lasted? By the way, it's not going on today. 10 years. That's how long that utopia lasted, until people started suing each other and fist fights and, you know, interesting town hall meetings. I won't tell you the whole history of our city, but I just wanted, systems are tricky, especially cultural systems or the stories we tell about the good life. One of the stories we told was this is 2 million acres of totally unoccupied land. It's empty. It's yours for the taking. It's great. If you could just set up a farm, there's nobody out here, you're not hurting anybody, it's going to be great. Well, that turned out to be a total lie, didn't it? There were people out here. Right? Right, Canada? And what we need to do, and this is tough for people who were raised in evangelical churches, because a lot of the times when we talk, we only talk about the individual, personal dimension of sin. Believe me, that's super important. That matters to God, who you are on the inside as a person. That matters to God. But that's not the only way the Bible talks about sin and the problems that we face. These aren't just personal choices. These are systems that you can be caught up in. These are things that you can be pulled along with, even against your own will, even against your own better judgment. You can benefit from a system that you didn't create. You can be oppressed by a system that it doesn't know you, it doesn't know your circumstances, it doesn't know your heart, and it just doesn't care. Excuse me. And
so churches, people of God, have a responsibility. Let me show you a little bit about the responsibility that churches have in the city of Saskatoon. There are 246 churches in Saskatoon. There are 124 ministries run by Christians. There are 4,432 staff and 2,412 volunteers in all of these sort of social activities, the sort of charitable activities in the city. This is who goes to church, okay? That's what we're measuring here. And we spend $292 million per year being the church in Saskatoon. That's a fairly big number, wouldn't you say? Now, our social impact, the net benefit of all of our efforts to the city, equals about $308 million per year. So that's about one quarter of the city's annual budget. But my Amosy question to you this morning is, could you tell from how our church budgets are structured that we are covenant-keeping people serving a covenant-keeping God? One that wants to shape us into people who join in the renewal of all things, as concerns who we spend our collective money in, are we doing our part for justice? How about how we spend our time and energy as a church? If we are justicey people who are communities, who are the communities we are taking concrete steps to hear the cries from, and how are we responding to them? Now, we can't fix everything in this city. Not every decision runs across our desk, but this is one that does, doesn't it? How you spend your money, how you spend your time, this is one that isn't just out there. I can't do anything about the Roe v. Wade conversation happening in the U.S. I can't even vote about it, although it's all over my Twitter feed. But this is happening every single year. And I'm in a room where if I was a member of this church, I could make a vote. I could put forward motions. I could speak to the pastors here. We could have a community dialogue. We could think like Jesus people about what we do with one quarter of the city budget. That is it? Do you think it's like a cable? It's just RF stuff? All right. Friends, on our watch, we get to make choices as Jesus people. And what we do with our time together, what we do with our energy, what we do with our resources, and what we do with our money actually matters to God. It actually matters to God. And so this is something that we need to do some very serious thinking about. Okay. So what else does Amos say? He says, make justice and working toward justice a direction you steer your life in. Make it something you seek out. If you want to engage in true worship of God, you need to make justice a life pursuit. Here are his words. Excuse me one second, Chris. All right, I think we're done. The symptoms. Okay. Says this, seek good, not evil, that you may live. Live a good life, but also that you don't get caught living in a system that is coming to an end because the covenant-keeping God is not going to put up with injustice forever. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. So you claim that God is on your side, but if you do the things that God wants you to do, maybe he'll agree with you that he's on your side. Hate evil, love good.
Now, we covered a lot of this, what this might look like, in the point I just made. So I won't go over the same ground, but there's a few things I want to cover here. One is, a just life is found in paying attention to both loving good and hating evil. If loving good is your only life theme, you could be leading a sleepy life with no conviction or action. If hating evil is your only theme, you are likely an unbearable person to be around. There really is something to be said for holding both intention. I put that statement out on Facebook earlier this week to see what kind of fish I'd catch. And one of my good friends, Dawn Chow, replied, she's part of the Women's Writing Collective at New Leaf Network. That's an organization I lead. And I love her thoughts on this passage. So I'm just going to read what she said on Facebook. In order to hate something, you have to pay attention and notice that that thing violates something. Whether it be your moral framework, your own comfort, etc., it tells you what you think is wrong, which opens up the possibility to transform that wrong in your own vision of what should be right. So hate requires attentiveness, tells us how we think the world should work, and can move us toward action. But hatred without love is aimless, lonely, and at worst, selfish, only able to focus on that which is wrong. On the flip side, loving good requires one to first know what is good, and in my opinion, to continue to faithfully pursue it. And perhaps these two things are the tension you must be referring to. The sleepiness you mentioned is what happens when we just stop at the first part, knowing what is good. That which is already good in the world, and we are satisfied with it. We surround ourselves in it, and we live as though that is all there is. But in a sense, it's delusional. Reality is not all good. For me, the key word in the short phrase is love good. Love, in the way that I see it, is expansive, and it seeks to include and redeem all. Thus, for me, to love goodness is also to see that which stands in contradiction to it, which means there must also be attention to evil. And it's not just attention to evil, but this emotion towards it. We hate evil because it harms the good in the world by inhibiting or destroying it. But we also hate evil because in us is the desire for goodness, which leads us to work through our anger for the sake of ourselves and others. Perhaps the tension is that we do not hate evil for evil's sake, but we hate evil because we love. I found that really, really helpful analysis. Second thing I want us to take a look at is that God equates worship of Him with how we treat our neighbor. And there is a reason, and I've mentioned this before, there is a reason this gets repeated throughout the Bible, and it's because we constantly want to separate the two. We keep trying to convert Christianity into something you believe and not something you also do. You see, it's nice to walk through life with nice beliefs. But those beliefs have to become a way of life if they're actually be the things you believe. The goal here is to be integrated, where our thoughts and beliefs, our hearts and our intentions, and our actions all together, all come together in a life-defining way. True worship of God means to be, in reality, a Jesus-centered, others-oriented person. Let me say that again. It is to become the goal of the Christian life. The work that we're trying to do here together every week is to become Jesus-centered and others-oriented. Jesus-centered and others-oriented. That dethrones major pieces of the problems in our life. That dethrones evil among us. When we appeal to Jesus as the center of our lives, to the central authority, that does something to the me factor. And then when we say to be a follower of Jesus is to live an others-oriented life, it's not always at the expense of who you are. Who you are matters to God. But it is in this give back and forth that we find who we truly are. So if we claim to be followers of God, you will know something is different about us, and you can detect it in our worship. If you want to engage in true worship of God, you need to make justice central to your worship life. Here's how Amos puts it. I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your guitars. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. That is the kind of church that God likes going to. The one where a river of justice and righteousness flows from our lives. This passage is saying that it is possible for God to get bored of coming to your church and go beyond just bored to actually not enjoying it at all, to actually despising it. Is that intense or what? Is that worthy of consideration or what? You see, what's happening in Amos's world is that the worship of God, not Jesus, he comes later, the worship of God has continued, but it's getting infiltrated by foreign gods. And what the northern kingdom was worshiping was sex, war, and prosperity. And not surprisingly, if you follow those gods, injustice is very quick to follow. And do you know why that is? I want you to hear me this morning. You become what you worship. You become what you worship. And so if you worship things that are not God, then not God things are what you are about to become. And if you worship God, then God things are what you become. This is the choice, and this is the evidence that lives around us. And so, as God's people, it is incumbent upon all of us to make sure we don't become the kind of church that God wants to stop going to. The kind of church that God doesn't have to keep sending prophet after prophet to speak to. And the challenge of Christian history and the history of the church is that we don't always get this right. The church and the Roman Empire used to be synonymous. That's insane, folks. There isn't something specifically Christian about the Roman Empire. But we got invaded, we got colonized by the Roman Empire. The church in Germany supported the Nazi Party. Did you know that? There was only a small little group of German churches that pushed back against that fact. Now, maybe you can't stop everything, but you don't have to become complicit in what's going on. The churches that founded this country were allowed in here if they could prove loyalty to the British Empire. Why was that? Because the British Empire was under the impression that the kingdom of God and the British Empire were the exact same thing. And so everywhere that Britain increases its influence was everywhere the kingdom of God was increasing its influence. That's a laughable idea today, but it created all kinds of suffering and pain right here on this soil. And I would say also that this same impression is starting to take place south of the border in America, where America and Jesus and the kingdom of God are seen as one and exactly the same thing. These are the kinds of things we have to push against. And I hope I haven't gone too far here. I can't tell by your body language because you guys just always stare blankly at me. But the truth is, we are always at risk. Now, here is the hope that I have. It's not in our capacity to actually know right from wrong, or to choose well, or to understand what justice looks like. The church's track record, Israel's track record, the disciples' track record, it all points to probably not. But God is never confused about right and wrong. I want you to know that. God doesn't get snowed under by stories that hide injustice and sweep it under the carpet. God knows exactly what's going on. And the truth is that God offers us opportunity after opportunity to join him in the renewal of all things. And the beautiful thing about this story is that you do become what you worship. So pay attention to what you are becoming. Take core samples often. But also lean into the characteristics of God, the God of justice, the covenant-keeping God, the God who longs for the blessing and flourishing of all life on this planet. The planet is included too, the rocks, the soil, the rivers, the streams, the birds, the animals, the insects, everything is included. And if we screw up on our watch, and it probably will happen from time to time, and if we ignore the voices of the innocent, which will happen from time to time, and if we ignore the voices of the prophets, which I hope we don't keep doing, God will continue to work with us, renew us, keep bringing us back to this story of being here for the sake, for the blessing, the flourishing of the world. That is why Lakeview Church exists. That's why we are meeting here week after week. This is what we have to keep watch over in our own lives. This is what we have to decide together, year after year, time after time. And we need to cling to the idea that if we truly worship God, we will begin to look like God. We will begin to take on God's character traits. We'll think, we'll love, we'll hate, we'll worship. All of the things that will lead us into becoming people of justice.